you would be so kind as to open your Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Or for those of you who are graduates of the Dallas Theological Seminary, my hope is built on nothing less than Ryrie's Notes and Moody Press. I only get to use that about once every 5 years, so I love to be able to whip it out, John chapter 21. It can be an academic context or a pickup basketball game. An evening of Trivial Pursuit or an hour on the Xbox with my son. A ping pong match or 18 holes of peewee golf. But the fact is plain and simple, brothers. I hate failure. It is a clear expression of my fallenness, I readily admit. But with every fiber of my being, I hate to fail. Echoing in my ears is the cliche of my fourth grade teacher, dear old Mrs. Quam. It's not whether or not you win or lose that's important art, but how you play the game. But even now, I can still remember what I thought then as a 10-year-old little leaguer. No game is worth playing if it isn't worth winning. I hate to fail. Now, I'm exaggerating a bit for the sake of effect. But there is an underlying reality to what I'm saying this morning, isn't there? Most, if not all of us, despise failure, precisely because of the weakness it exposes, the humiliation that it brings, the pain that it inflicts. I hate to fail. And especially is this the case when the reason for my failure is my own sin. Those occasions when by my words, my actions, my attitudes, I fail to maintain the integrity of my profession as a follower of Jesus Christ. And of course, my dear brothers, what makes this so heartbreakingly shameful is the awareness that when I sin, I do so as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you identify with what I'm talking about? When your patience has finally run its course and you lose your temper at the elder meeting. When you catch yourself flaunting your ministerial achievements so that other people will esteem you. When you fudge on a text of scripture because you're fearful of alienating parishioners you can't afford to lose. When you find yourself fantasizing about church growth because of how good it will make you look in the eyes of your pastoral colleagues. When you realize you've passed along a tidbit of confidential information for the very purpose of diminishing someone else. When you look to arouse yourself out of depression by the means of the adrenaline rush that comes from looking at pornography. And then you realize, I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it makes you positively sick. Nauseated at the disparity that exists between the holy privilege that has graced you and the ongoing inconsistency that distinguishes you. Can you identify with what I'm talking about? This post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ is for failures. To be more precise, for ministerial leaders who have failed him, and how it is that the resurrected Lord seizes this failure and sanctifies it, using it even as a means of educating you for success in his name. Now, one of the great casualties surrounding the events of the Passion of Jesus Christ was the decimation of the apostolic band. There is, of course, the betrayal of Judas and his subsequent suicide. It is its own tragic failure. But to a lesser degree, every member of the apostolic group fails Jesus Christ when confronted with his own mortality. They all forsake him at the moment of his arrest, fleeing into the night that they might save their own necks. No one steps forward to testify on Jesus' behalf during his trials. Not one fights to rescue him from the Romans. Not one assumes responsibility to care for his body after death. Not one seeks to secure his place of burial. Not one displays even the slightest hint of faith in his promises of resurrection. Some would argue that Peter's failure is most scandalous of all, precisely because of his notorious boastings, though they all fall away on account of you, I will never fall away. But before we excoriate Peter, don't forget that each of the other disciples makes the very same boast. We'll never deny you, they assure Jesus. And yet they do, every one of them. Now, as you know, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and he appears to these men on at least two occasions prior to this one. So their sorrow, to be sure, is turned to joy, as he promised that it would be. Moreover, we know that from the other gospel accounts, at the direction of the resurrected Lord, these disciples now trek to Galilee from Jerusalem, which is where we now find them in John 21. But it is more, dear friends, than a mere change of venue. It is a 75-mile walk. What did they talk about during this handful of days? At night after dinner, as they warm themselves by the fire, what scenes do they replay? What memories do they rehearse? Do you remember our earliest days with Jesus? The exhilaration of it all, when he first called us into his ministry. We'd been out all night on the Sea of Galilee. It had been long, hard, cold, a fishing expedition gone bust. And then just about the time we were ready to pack it in, he urged us to throw out our nets again. We thought he was insane, a carpenter telling fishermen how to catch fish. But to humor him, we did what he said. And right there, remember, he filled our nets. In fact, the catch was so great, our nets began to tear. We were all stunned. Now, that is to say, with the exception of you, Peter. You fell to the ground at his feet. What is it that you said? Get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. And then do you remember what Jesus said in reply? To all of us? Don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people. That's where it all began. His call for us to join him in this gospel enterprise. Remember how excited we were. The early successes, the healings, the crowds, the miracles. Our devotion to him was so fresh and pure. We were absolutely, positively certain that we would never, ever fail him. But so much has transpired since then, especially our failure in the garden. Now, Jesus still loves us. His resurrection appearances to us have made that much clear. And he's forgiven us by virtue of what he's accomplished on the cross. But to serve him, to speak for him, to lead in his name, it would be an expression of colossal arrogance for us to assume that he would still use us to fish for people. Such an assumption would devalue the significance of our failure. No, we're done. It's over. We've disqualified ourselves. So why are we walking these 75 miles to Galilee? I mean, what's the point? Oh, there is a point. Notice verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. You see that word revealed? Now notice the second half of the verse. And he revealed himself in this way. It's a very important word, this word phanero. It speaks of an appearance designed to produce an impression. Now look at verse 14. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. It's the very same word, phanero, an appearance designed to produce an impression. It's what we call an inclusio, brothers, literary bookends. John does this so as to bracket a particular section to highlight the fact that this post-resurrection encounter with Jesus is driven by a very specific agenda. It's an appearance designed to produce an impression. So, what impression is Jesus intending to make? verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Seven of the disciples are here. Where are the other four? John doesn't tell us. In fact, he doesn't even name all of these guys. What he does do, my friends, is place Peter's name first, which is consistent with every recorded list of the disciples. Peter's name is always first. Why? He's their leader, a thing the other disciples occasionally resent, but always recognize. And here we see an illustration of this very thing. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. He's a leader. He's a leader. And let me tell you something about a leader, friends. A leader initiates instinctively, even when he has no intention of leading. You cannot teach this in a book. With all due respect to the books we give to students, here's how to learn to lead. I don't think this can be taught. A guy has it or he doesn't. And one of the hallmarks of a real leader, people follow him. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat. And it must have felt so good. A welcomed change from the war zone of Jerusalem, where they had recently endured such upheaval, that place of their great failure. This is Galilee, you see. This is home for these men, the world they know. The addictive rhythm of the water lapping at their feet. The deepening color of the moonlit sky reflected on the surface of the lake. And you mustn't forget the practicalities, dear friends. They've been away for a while, haven't they? Engaged in this adventure called the kingdom of God. But in the case of some of these men, there are wives to attend to, children to care for, mouths to feed, and therefore money to make. So Peter thinks to himself, I may very well be a failure at this apostle business. But fishing, that I can do. So they get out on the Sea of Galilee, and it all comes racing back in an instant, doesn't it? The familiar feel of the ropes in their hands, the hoisting of the patchwork sail, the wind against their faces, the casting of the nets. This is where we belong. This is what we've been made to do. It all sets the stage. For what? But that night they caught nothing. What an amazing and bitter irony. You say, what do you mean? This isn't the context of religion. It's the context of the sea. They're not functioning here as official representatives of the Christian enterprise. They're applying their expertise, and they persevere at it, in that here they don't just fish at night, they fish all night. And yet at the end of it, all they are able to pull out of the water is an occasional piece of tangled weed to mock their hopes. Their only catch has been a fresh load of insult to injury. They fail at the one thing they are positively certain they can do. Is this bitter misfortune? Bad luck? According to John, it is an appearance designed to produce an impression. It's an object lesson grounded in a fishing metaphor, an ironic providence intended to school fishermen in a different kind of fishing. It's the beginning of the sanctification of ministerial failure. And so as the disciples haul in their empty nets, it happens again, verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Is it owing to the fact that it's still not quite light enough to see? Or perhaps because Jesus is about 100 yards away? Or is this something akin to the experience of Mary Magdalene and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, an inability to recognize him because of the uniqueness of his glorified body? Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? Now, may I ask you, brothers, how many of you here are acquainted with fishing? Okay, a few of you. Never having been a fisherman myself, let me ask you, is this the most encouraging thing to say to a group of cold, wet, tired, discouraged, proud, unsuccessful fishermen. Actually, the way Jesus poses it in the original sticks the dagger in deeper than you may realize. He doesn't say, "Have you caught any fish?" He asks the question in a way that expects a negative answer. "Haven't you caught any fish?" It's nearly, "You haven't caught any fish, have you?" And you can just hear the joy in their voices. They answered him, "No." A group of tired, cold, frustrated, unsuccessful fishermen, 100 yards away, you've got to wonder if they're muttering other things underneath their breath. But for whom does Jesus ask this question? Does he ask it for himself because he really doesn't know the answer to it? He asks it for them because he does know the answer to it. In other words, the reason he asked this question and the way he asks it is for the purpose of focusing their attention on their failure. It's an appearance designed to produce an impression, an object lesson that will prove indispensable in his appointment of them as those who will fish for people. He's sanctifying their failure. That is, he's exploiting it, or as the Puritans like to say, he is improving upon it. And the first piece to this object lesson, the recognition of their utter ineptitude if left to themselves. And my dear brothers, you see, Jesus wants them not to merely understand this. He wants them to viscerally feel it, the reality of their impotence. Of course, Jesus has already taught these men this concept in the form of a principle. On the night before his death, in the context of fruit bearing, I would remind you, he says to them, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But just like us, they don't believe it. Not really, not comprehensively. It hasn't yet gripped them to the extent that it forever shapes how they do the ministry. His point in this little exercise: you are far more helpless than you have ever dared to imagine. It's why they fail. But it's the grace in failure. Because it is only by the means of failure that these proud men will ever be convinced of their inadequacies. There is also a second piece to this object lesson, friends. If apart from Jesus they can do nothing, what can they expect to do with him? Verse 6. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Now, had I been there, though I'm not any way acquainted with fishing, I am very well acquainted with pride. And pride seems to transcend contexts. I'm sure I would have thought to myself, "Can you believe this guy? Who does he think he is? We're the fishermen. You're 100 yards away, and from where you stand, you can see a shoal of fish on the right side of our boat. Take a flying leap into the lake, pal." So they cast it. Doesn't it seem astounding to you that they actually followed the instructions of this perfect stranger? I think it's an indication, dear friends, that there is no fight left. That they have surrendered to the recognition of their inadequacy. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. They throw their nets over the starboard side of the boat, and their inadequacy is met with sufficiency. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, if Peter is distinguished by quick action, it is the beloved disciple John who is distinguished by quick insight. He turns to Peter and he says, "This is no coincidence. We've seen this before. The details are too similar. Our impotent efforts at fishing, the ridiculous command to do something that we know won't work, and a subsequent provision that is massive in abundance. Peter, it's him. It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. He does a cannonball, the Greek text says. Okay, it doesn't say that. But do you really expect a guy like Peter to do a swan dive? You know? I love this guy. I love this guy because so much of Christianity today amounts to nothing more than the bland leading the bland. I'm dead serious. Not Peter. Impetuous? Yes. Impulsive? Absolutely. Rash? Obviously. But thanks be to God, he's not phlegmatic. I'll live with his impetuosity. It's his passion that I love. The fire in his belly. I'm not going to wait for the boat to get there. Oh, I know, friends, there are people today who want to repress anything that smacks of enthusiasm. And yet, my dear brothers, you would have to agree with me that the brightest ages in all of church history have been those in which gospel ministers, wholly devoted to God, have risen above the dictates of prudence and dared great things for Jesus Christ. But so often what I hear, not only from men in ministry, but even from my students, coming to me with their list and prescription of what they expect if they're going to step into the pastoral task. Telling me that they're looking for a ministry position that will secure them a particular salary package, a month's vacation, a guaranteed sabbatical, a requirement to be out only 2 nights a week, and never, ever, ever will I sacrifice my family for the ministry. Have you read Luke chapter 18? Where is this guy? No, dear brothers, no, please, don't worry. I have not forgotten 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. What I am saying to you is this. We must not allow past disregard for the ministerial family to now justify the present idolatry of it. Peter isn't concerned with propriety, with decorum, with reputation. There is a complete absence of self-consciousness. Off he goes. And it's not the prettiest 100 you've ever seen, but he gets to the Lord as quickly as he knows how. And there he stands, chest heaving, beard dripping, hair askew, his big toothy grin. Verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish. Someone has to be responsible, to be sure, right? I understand that. For they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Now, do you see the contrast? The two pieces to this object lesson. Their glaring inability, his overwhelming sufficiency. It is a lesson, my dear brothers, most effectively learned not in a sterile classroom or from a lifeless textbook, but in the actual context of experienced failure. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." Not because he's concerned to supersize their breakfast, but because he wants to reinforce the object lesson. Verse 11, so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. Left to themselves, how many fish had they caught? Zero, not even as much as a minnow. With Jesus' direction, a net full of large fish. You think they get the point? Of course they get the point. You say, how can you be so sure? Because 60 years later, when John writes this story, he still remembers an essential detail. 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Hey, Peter, how many did we catch? Well, one. Two. 13. 37. It's like a blinking neon sign. 153 times, like a scratched LP. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Zzz. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Zzz. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Zzz. With me, the possibilities are greater than you ever imagined. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Now, brothers, what's going on here? What's going on? I want to press into some application, but let's just finish the story. What's going on here? On the one hand, they know that it is Jesus. On the other hand, he has to invite them to eat. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. What is this? Imagine the reaction of a 15th century man fully up to speed on the latest Gutenberg press who was suddenly introduced to a laptop computer, logging onto the internet. Microprocessing? He doesn't even know what electricity is. In other words, his life experience has not furnished him with the intellectual categories to comprehend what he's seeing. And it's the very same phenomenon for the disciples whenever they encounter the resurrected Christ. He has passed through death into a strange new world into which no human being has ever entered. All Christians will one day in the new creation, but you understand that even up to now, no one but Jesus Christ has ever entered into resurrection life. And so the disciples see this body, a body no longer subject to decay, deterioration, or even to death. It's not that it's ghostly, it's real, it's actual. He can eat, he can be touched, but it's different. The disciples, on the one hand, certainly eager to be with him, and yet reluctant to get near him. As a sinful person, could you ever really be fully at ease near the glorified Lord? I mean, relaxed enough to grab a piece of fish, a hunk of bread, and sit down and eat your breakfast as though this kind of thing happens all the time? This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. It's an appearance designed to produce an impression. And does it? Never again do they doubt that they should be fishers of men. Never again do they doubt that Jesus could use them. Their failure has been sanctified, and now two impressions have been engraved upon their minds that now, my dear brothers, need to be engraved upon yours. Here's the first. To be useful for gospel ministry, your predisposition to self-sufficiency must be eradicated. To be useful for gospel ministry, your predisposition to self-sufficiency must be eradicated. Have you seen it as often as I have? A person stands up at a worship service or at a weekend retreat or maybe in preparation for baptism and they make a powerful, heartfelt declaration of their commitment to Jesus Christ. They declare how deeply they love him and promise that they will never, ever fall away from him. And while many well-meaning Christians applaud enthusiastically, frankly, I tend to wince. Not because I doubt that person's integrity, but because at that very moment, such a person's confidence rests not in God's commitment to keep him by his power, but in the power of his own commitment to keep himself faithful to God. I wince because I know that you can only really be useful for gospel ministry when your self-sufficiency has been crushed. 6 years ago, when I first came to the seminary, I found myself in a conversation with a student. And when I asked him, "What do you think you can see yourself doing in 5 years?" He responded by saying, well, I mean, didn't skip a beat. He said, "I expect to be pastoring a church of 5,000 people." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yes. I mean, I do have a great deal of business experience, and I am training to be a personal coach, and I'm really good with people, and when I add to that my MDiv, I fully expect that I will plant a church and it will explode." I winced, because I know that you can only really be useful for gospel ministry when your self-sufficiency has been crushed. And so what happens, brothers? Your heavenly Father dispenses the medication necessary to cure you of this disease. Failure. Because it's when you fail that you feel your need for God most desperately. It's a reality, of course, that is true every single moment of every single day, but that admittedly you don't feel quite so desperately when ministerial success comes without difficulty. Brothers, there is something about the fall. Something about the fall that makes us unwilling to really believe that Jesus is the only one who can empower this work, and that apart from him, we really can do nothing. It was our forefather, Martin Luther, who said about this particular passage in John 15, "Nothing does not mean a little something." And you see, our Our predisposition, however, our predilection, our propensity is to believe we really can do a little something. It's why we go from one seminar to the next, from one book to the next, looking voraciously for the new secret formula, the next best thing. What's Rick Warren doing? What's Bill Hybels doing? What's Mark Driscoll doing? I see it in some of the students who take my preaching classes and who attempt to preach just like their heroes, using the word sovereign joy in every other sentence to sound just like John Piper, employing 70% of their allotted preaching time for the introduction to sound just like John MacArthur, asserting our need to be missional to sound just like Francis Chan, working hard to be culturally sensitive so they sound just like Tim Keller, because if I can be like them, it'll go. Now, I understand that there may be reasons, even honorable ones, that contribute to this. Nevertheless, at the end of the day, friends, it ultimately reveals a faulty understanding of where the sufficiency for ministry comes from. And so, as a gospel minister who still bears the residual effects of the fall, failure proves to be God's gift of grace. It forces us into reality to recognize that our overpowering weakness and inadequacy will keep us from anything of value to the kingdom of God unless Jesus comes. Kent Hughes says that failure creates a poverty of spirit that in turn makes us fit receptacles for the blessings of the kingdom of God. Failure engenders humility. Humility dethrones self-reliance. And all we can do is surrender ourselves completely to the adequacy of Jesus Christ. And then, when he accomplishes great things using us, there's no competition for glory. The catch of fish, as it were, is owing exclusively to him. It is an expression of God's overpowering grace to you, my dear brothers, that he would not only forgive your failures, but plunder them for your own sanctification. That even your sinful failures may be the means of educating you for an unimaginable fruitfulness on his behalf. Alan Redpath used to say it like this: when God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible man and crushes him. And that's what you need to say this morning. Then may God crush me, if that's what it takes for me to be more productive for gospel ministry. Your predisposition for self-sufficiency must be eradicated. There is a second impression to engrave upon your mind, brothers, and that is this: to be useful for gospel ministry, your reliance upon Jesus Christ must be absolute. To be useful for gospel ministry, your reliance upon Jesus Christ must be absolute. Now, what do I mean by this? Two things, a positive and a negative. Very simple. The positive is this: you need him. Absolutely and comprehensively. It's a point I've already made several times. In this story, the disciples fail until they throw out the net at his command, and he is the one who fills it. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than I have done. Amazing. But how is such a thing possible? Because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. We need him, absolutely and comprehensively. But you know this, it's the positive. Here's the negative. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need you. And until you recognize this, your reliance upon him will never be absolute. Not if you think that he's dependent upon you in any way. The disciples haul in a huge number of very large fish, all at his command. But when they finally get to shore, what do they discover? Jesus has already cooked fish over a charcoal fire. He doesn't need their fish, though he's happy to add to theirs. Their catch is not without value, but at the end of the day, he isn't dependent upon it. The fact is, he himself is the cause of it. But friends, by the way people talk about ministry today, you would think that the success of the kingdom turns on us. That God is passively waiting for us to get on with things. If we don't tell people the good news, they'll never hear it. If we don't change the world, it won't be changed. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are his voice. And I'll tell you, guilt can be a powerful motivator. But with all due respect, friends, it is a load of balderdash and it is grossly idolatrous to boot. Whose hands made the sun rise this morning? Whose breath guides you to think and moves you to pray and compels you to sing and causes you to love and fills you with hope and gifts you to preach and empowers you to serve? Yes, Jesus welcomes Peter's catch. He asks him to bring some of it to the table, but he's not in need of it. He could have easily multiplied what he already had a billion times. Now, don't misunderstand me, friends. We are to work hard at gospel ministry. You will discover, I'll confess this in the next hour, my greatest impatience is with regard to lazy ministers. We are to work hard in gospel ministry. We are to pray and plan and strategize. There is no excuse for sloppiness and half-heartedness in the kingdom of God. But let's not even begin to hint that it is all up to us, that dear old Jesus is impotent to lift a finger without us. Paranoia-induced motivation is not only heretical, brothers, it doesn't work in that it will never sustain you as a spokesman for Jesus Christ. Rather, it is a perspective that acknowledges your complete dependence upon him and that simultaneously he is in no way dependent upon you, he who could have used the very sinless angels of heaven. You say, but Ard, if Jesus really doesn't need me, what does this say about my call to be a minister of the gospel? It says that ministry is not your gift to him. It is his gift to you. He doesn't use you because he needs you. He uses you because he loves you. And a gospel minister will serve Jesus Christ best only as he comes to understand that ministry is an undeserved and gracious expression of unquantifiable privilege to be enlisted in the service of the all-sufficient, omnicompetent, sovereign, and unconquerable Lord who, have you read the Revelation, by the way, has already won the final victory, not waiting for you to secure it for him. How do you arrive at this joyful place unless you are the rare exception, brother, and I pray to God that you are? You get there by way of failure. The failure that comes from depending on your own abilities, your own commitment, your own work ethic, your own educational achievements, even your own love. Jesus takes these failures and sanctifies them, exploits them to teach you that your predisposition to self-sufficiency must be eradicated and that your reliance upon him must be absolute if you are to be a gospel minister useful for him. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. It's an appearance designed to produce an impression. And this is the impression it is designed to produce. God sanctifies your failure for greater gospel ministry. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. My dear brothers, do you realize this morning that you are a clay pot? And you come right back at me and say, Art, to be quite frank, I most certainly do. In fact, it's why I even wonder this morning if I have any real future in ministry at all. Here's what you need to know. Come back after lunch. If you have a blue dot, Beerman Hall for lunch. Yellow dot, downstairs. Let me pray for lunch, brothers. Father, we love you. And we thank you, O God, for the invigorating benefit of Christian fellowship with brothers, O God, and sisters in the trenches with us, laboring for the sake of the gospel. We ask, Father, that you would take this food that has been prepared, that you would please give strength to our bodies, make us strong for the sake of ministry physically. Bring us back the next hour, Lord, to worship you, to hear even more of this business of your gracious sanctifying work of our failures. To the end, O Lord, that we would be more invigorated than ever to serve you and that our churches would benefit in greater ways by our own minds and hearts being alivened again. We love you. Amen. We'll see you in 45 minutes, guys.